Well, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we come back to this letter that the apostle wrote to some believers scattered across northern Turkey, or modern day, what we know today as Turkey, that area of the Roman Empire known as the Anatolia. They were scattered and they were strangers, as he tells us in the opening verses. Strangers because of their faith, and because of the way the world is treating them, and as a result of all that, they were facing trials, trials of various sorts. We saw some evidence of that as we looked through the book, trials that involved rejections and insults from the watching world, trials that made them feel even more like strangers in their own hometowns. And this is a countercultural message that he has for them, if not for their time, certainly for our time. We live in a culture that idolizes comfort. We celebrate convenience. And if there's ever anything that deviates from that, that is looked at as fundamentally wrong, some interruption on what is supposed to be an uninterrupted pathway of ease. For many people, even within the church, any form of grief or sorrow or hardship is looked at as unacceptable or at least incompatible with the vision of their life, particularly their Christian life. People ask all the time, if God is good, then why do people suffer? As if those two ideas are themselves incompatible. That you cannot have a world of suffering and a God of goodness at the same time. Because of this distorted theology, people wind up having a warped view of their own life, of their own existence, of their own suffering and hardships. And Peter writes this letter right into that kind of environment, to a group of people who are suffering from all kinds of trials and hardships. He says in verse 6, for example, that they're facing various kinds of trials. The word is multicolored. They're facing trials and hardships of every shade and shape. Some of them, no doubt, were just the regular hardships of life, the aspects of just living in this fallen world. Some of them were the direct persecutions and pressures that were coming from a culture. And Peter, he's not writing in some sort of Pollyanna way. He's not trying to deny that those kinds of things exist. He's not downplaying the reality of suffering. In fact, he's framing it up in a powerful way to help us understand how God works through our pain. Recasting a vision, a biblical vision of exactly what God is doing and the way that you and I should be looking at whatever suffering we're experiencing. In fact, he tells us that in the midst of this, we should be filled with joy. That should be the defining mark of our life in the midst of suffering. We should be rejoicing. In fact, you'll see it there in verse 6. Where he says, in this you rejoice, even if, he says, for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying here to them that there should be a kind of joy, and that joy, you'll notice, he says, is in this. It is grounded in a reality. The demonstrative pronoun there, the word this, if you're not a grammarian, is pointing back to something, and what he's pointing back to are all those realities we looked at last week from verses 3 to 5. The reality is about our inheritance and our new birth, and how all of those things have been firmly grounded in the the historical reality of the resurrection so that now we walk with this hope and this expectation about a salvation that's going to be fully revealed at the last day, at the return of Christ. And Peter's telling us we rejoice in all of that. That gives us a kind of a joy in the midst of whatever hardship you're facing, because you understand that God has already done this through the new birth, and you understand that that's now a guarantee of some future realities for us. Those unshakable promises lead to unshakable joy. And again, this is all in contrast to the world, who cannot really comprehend that idea. The world's joy is incompatible with suffering, or its idea of joy, I should say. Or you could say it this way, that any notions of joy that arise out of the world are fragile at best. They're easily breakable by the circumstances that are around you. They are shattered by suffering and shallow by comparison. All of it hinges on the ease of life, the wealth of life, the health of life, the peace of life. But Christian joy is very different. It isn't so fragile. It doesn't evaporate with the heat of suffering. It stands the test and continues to endure even through the midst of that. And Peter is actually telling us, not only does it endure, it can thrive. Your joy is not just holding on by a thread. It can thrive in the midst of suffering. Now, to help us understand that, Peter begins in verse 6 by not only stating the principle of this joy, but by unpacking for us four additional truths that strengthen your joy in the midst of trials. He actually tells us how your joy can thrive while you're in the midst of this trial, beginning in verse 6, by helping us understand that suffering is temporary but necessary. It's temporary but necessary. He doesn't pretend like this is never going to happen, that we're exempt from this somehow, these kinds of hardships in life. But we have to understand that God is not bringing them into our life in some sort of random way. We don't have to face our trials with this sense of resignation. We don't have to grope, if you will, through the griefs of life. We understand, or we should understand, that trials for us have definitive purpose. And that purpose should fill us with joy. It should ensure our joy in the midst of these kinds of difficulties. He tells us that this kind of joy is solidified with this kind of understanding, so that you could say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That was the apostle's testimony as he gives a whole catalog of difficulties there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks about how he had faced hardships and persecutions and even hunger and sleeplessness and homelessness. He even was arrested by the authorities and unjustly thrown into prison. He was imprisoned and suffered in that way. So here's a man who faced outward difficulties and false accusations and hatred from a world that he was just trying to minister to. So he had real sorrow. He didn't try to downplay the fact that his world was filled with hardships and grief. And yet, he could say, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This is the vision that Peter is casting for us here. We are rejoicing in the midst of these sorrows. Why? Because of certain things we know. We know, for example, that these trials are just temporary, that they're just here for a season, and that they are necessary, that they are working out a critical part of God's plan for our life. In that sense, they're not meaningless. They're not random. They're not an evidence that you are just experiencing a bad stroke of luck, or maybe even that God is punishing you for some spiritual failure. All of these things are a part of a divine strategy in your life to bring about purification and preparation for future glory. In fact, you'll see that in verse 7, whenever he uses that word "so that," that's the hinge that unlocks the door to divine purpose. These things are happening with a particular purpose. Or another way to say that is that your pain is not pointless and your trials are not wasted. They're serving a purpose in God's hands. Now again, this is in direct contrast to the fatalistic, sort of gloomy mindset of the world. People who suffer without God suffer with no real explanation for it. Or perhaps they suffer with some sense of their own sort of hopeless situation. They suffer under a weight of burden in their conscience and their guilt for things that they did, and so they just suffer in their gloom. There's no sense of cleansing or forgiveness. Or more often, they just suffer within a world of chaos and randomness. You'll hear them say things like, "Well, it's just the way it goes." Or if they're perhaps a bit more spiritual, they might say something like, "Well, everything happens for a purpose." You're just not supposed to follow up and say, well, what's the purpose? They don't ever want to answer that part of it. They just have this sort of nonchalant or hyper-spiritual attitude with no sense of grounding in the divine, in the sovereign. Just a vague hope of better days, or worse than that, some misguided notion of karma. So the world's understanding of suffering brings little relief. There's no category for redemptive pain in the modern mind. But Scripture tells us that suffering for us as believers is actually one of God's most effective tools in our lives for sanctification. We have that by example in stories like Joseph, you remember, who suffered at the hands of his brothers. He was falsely maligned and accused by them. He was unjustly sold into slavery and eventually imprisoned. And even in prison, he was forgotten by the very people that he tried to help. He was abandoned by them. And he suffered for 13 long years. 13 years to just sort of churn and I'm sure feel the temptation towards bitterness for all the people who had wronged him, who had mistreated him, who had maligned him along the way. And yet when he emerges from it, that's not at all what we hear in his life. In fact, whenever he later on faces his brothers, having been elevated now to the role of prime minister within Egypt and having seen God's redemptive work through all of those trials, he has the opportunity for payback. There, he has that day when all of the potential bitterness that could have been bound up in his heart could have been unleashed on them in an unfettered way. And yet, what does he say? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Those people that are insulting you, those people who are hurting you, that you are tempted to grow embittered against because you know that what they're doing, what they're saying, and the way they're behaving is not only bringing grief and hardship into your life, you know it's unjust and you know it's evil. And so you have the temptation to focus all of your mental energy on them and what they're doing to you. But Joseph focused his mental energy on what God was doing in him. God meant it for good. God was working through your hatred, your animosity, your insults, your lies, or whatever it might be. God was working through all of the adversity that you were bringing into my life. God was using your rebellion in my heart for my good, he's saying. And this is what Scripture teaches us, that our trials are doing this in our life all the time. They are equipping us to minister to others, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. They are disciplining us as a reminder of God's love in our life. They're producing spiritual maturity, as we read earlier from James chapter 1. They're humbling us. They are detaching us from all the things in the world in which we would look for security, for even prosperity, for whatever. They're teaching us to place all of our value in our relationship to God. God is using trials in your life for all of these purposes. Later on in this book, over in chapter 5, in verse 10, Peter will say this at the very end, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." If God came along and told you, you know what I want to do is I want to confirm you, I want to strengthen you, I want to establish you, you would say, hey, that sounds wonderful, I'm all in. And then God says, well, I want to do it by stripping away everything that you hold dear, by isolating you from everyone that you ever thought loved you, by breaking you down from all of your self-sufficiency. That's the way I want to do all this work. Then you would say, well, not so fast. But our perspective needs to be just that. We need to understand our trials in this way, that God is using them, that they are purposeful in our lives, that God is at work. And when you do that, Peter is saying that you can have sadness and gladness at the same time, that those two things are not incompatible with one another in the heart and the mind of a Christian. They might be for the world. The world, in order to have gladness, has to remove all sadness. But for the Christian, we can face sadness with gladness, because we know that it's not a sign that God has abandoned us. It's not a sign that God is unjustly punishing us or unfairly treating us. It's actually a sign that God is at work within us. And Peter's calling them to embrace this view of hardship. That you're suffering, and this suffering is for a little while, for whatever season of time that God might have in your life that he wants to work this out. But whatever the season might be, it is small in comparison to the great work that he's doing in you. Like Paul says to the Corinthians, this momentary light affliction. This momentary light affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory. So if you were to put on the scales of eternity, whatever you're feeling right now, and to weigh it out against all the glory that God is going to be working in and through you, there's no comparison for what God is doing. Whatever he might be pulling away, stripping away, breaking down in your life, the pain of that in no way could tip the scales as opposed to the glory and the joy and everything that God is working for eternity in you. And you will see that one day, if not in eternity, when the trial's over in this life. So these trials are not wasted. The fire is accomplishing a purpose, which is Peter's second truth here. The suffering, he tells us, is exposing what is real. He is testing our faith to prove its genuineness. This is what he tells us in verse 7. this tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, he says. He uses this powerful metaphor of the testing process of gold, which was the universal standard of wealth in the ancient world. Kings measured their prosperity by it. They adorned their palaces with it. They covered their temples in it. Streets of heaven are even going to be paved in gold, we're told. So Peter puts up before them what would have been a very familiar kind of idea, this idea of gold being purified and tested for its genuineness. This happens obviously through a smelting process, and that would have been quite an ordeal in the ancient world with limited technology, with limited supplies, because gold is melted, if you will, purified at such a high temperature. We know as you heat ore or heat metals, that lead will melt at 327 degrees Celsius. Silver melts at between 900 and 1,000, but gold doesn't melt until 1,063 Celsius. So to smelt gold took an enormous amount of energy, an enormous amount of technology and ingenuity, and they would have been familiar with this in the ancient world. It was one of the processes that consumed so much of their time working with these ancient metals. And they also would have understood that this was perhaps the most intense kind of energy and fire that they could imagine in that ancient world. 1,000 degrees Celsius that you would have to put gold into. An intense and unbearable kind of heat that was required if you truly wanted to find the genuine product. You would heat up the oven, and as it heated, certain things, certain dross, the kind of perishable things that would have been mixed in with the ore, they would have died away, and then eventually you'd have the lead that's pulled out of that, and eventually even maybe some things like silver before you got down to the actual pure substance of gold. And Peter's using this as an illustration for your faith, that if you want to have the pure, the genuine thing, and if you want to have it purified so that there is nothing left but that, if you want to pull out all of the impurities, all of the, you might even say it this way, the dead weight that is still clinging to your soul, if you want that, then you must understand that the fire is going to have to be hot, very hot, for that to happen. But Peter doesn't just leave it at that. He pushes it even further because he talks about the gold itself perishes. In other words, some fires get so hot that even the gold can be burned up. Even the gold itself can perish. He'll even talk about this in 2 Peter whenever he talks about the return of Christ, when all of the elements of the world are going to be melted down, he says in 2 Peter 3:10. The whole periodic table, the whole thing is going to be melted. The fire of his judgment is going to be so intense. But he's telling us here that your faith cannot experience that. The fire will get hotter than the heat to melt gold. It's going to be hotter than even that, but your faith is going to endure it, and it's going to prove that the faith that you have is more valuable than even the gold. You could take, if you will, the most pure and precious gold bar and put it on one side of the scale, and your faith on the other side of the scale, and weigh them out, and your faith is going to be more precious because it's more imperishable, more indestructible than any of those treasures. If you want to put it in modern terms, put your whole 401k and every possession that you own on one side of the scale and put your faith on the other side of the scale, and the faith is more valuable. And so God is willing to strip away whatever he has to strip away in your life in order to bring about that precious value in your heart and in your soul. He's doing it to bring to the surface the genuineness of your faith, or to prove the genuineness of your faith, so that all the other stuff that may have been a facade, all the other stuff that may have been something you were improperly leaning on, is no longer even a consideration. It makes me think of the story of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley when they were in the 16th century being persecuted by Queen Mary, before they were eventually arrested and rounded up and put on the pile of wood to be burned at the stake, when Latimer turns to Ridley and says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That was a pure statement of faith. Everything had been stripped away at that point, and what you found there was a sense of hope and a sense of determination, if not a sense of joy, to say, here at the end, we have nothing but God, and he's enough. And God is working even through this stake that we're tied to, the fire that's going to be lit, and he's going to use it for his purposes. This is what Peter wants you to understand. And remember, Peter writes this from the place of experience. He was a guy who himself had been through the trials, had faced the failures of his own life, and had seen the way the Lord sifted him like wheat. The Lord put him through the sift so that all the rocks and all of the impurities, all the husk or whatever it is, so that all that stuff that might be mixed in, all that stuff would be removed. And what was left was pure faith, pure worship, pure love for God. So Peter's telling us this suffering is bringing to the surface and exposing what is real. It's if you will, it's eliminating even the falsehoods and the lies that have clouded your perspective and have perhaps diluted your faith and your judgment. And it's even bringing you to the core eternal realities that God has revealed to you and that are fundamental to your soul. One day that faith that has stood the test is going to therefore result, he says, in praise and glory and honor, which is the third truth that he gives us here to strengthen our faith, that this suffering is preparing us for glory. That's the final goal, this time of praise and glory and honor. And it's not us giving praise and glory and honor. It's glory and honor that we receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is sometimes what theologians call our vindication, a day when God is going to have a cosmic unveiling. That's what his return is going to be, partly. It's not just about judging the unbelievers and judging the lost. It's also about honoring and demonstrating, if you will, the genuineness, the truthfulness of his people. He's going to pour out praise and honor and glory at his revelation. And this, of course, would be in sharp contrast to everything that these people were experiencing here that he's writing to. They were exiles. They were strangers. They were experiencing from the world nothing but scorn and rejection and insult and ridicule. They were certainly not receiving any of the kind of honor that Peter is talking about here. And they probably shouldn't expect it. They should probably understand that if in this present world, in their world, or even in our world, if you're going to be committed to holding fast to God, to the authority of His Word, to the exclusivity of His gospel, to the mandate of faith and repentance, to the sanctity of marriage and purity, if you're going to uphold His commandments, then you should prepare yourself to be anything but honored. You're going to be labeled, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be marginalized by the world around you. But that's not your primary focus. You endure all of that because you understand that there's coming a day on His return where you're going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. You're going to be entrusted with much." You're going to have words from your Savior honoring and praising you. You're going to have rewards that are going to be compatible with your faithfulness. You're going to be given positions and authority and responsibility and blessing that are manyfold beyond whatever you have suffered in this life. That day of judgment is going to be a day of declaration as well, an announcement with irrefutable evidence. He's going to open up the books and He's going to demonstrate what you endured and how you responded and how you declared and testified to your faith in Him, all of the refining fires that came into your life and brought up and brought out all of the genuineness of your faith, all of that stuff is going to result in praise and honor and glory. Not because God is searching, not because God needs to know any of this stuff, but because He wants to put on display for everyone else. All the people who doubted, all the people who questioned in this life, He's going to put it on display for them so that all those who may dishonor now, who may mock and sneer now, are going to see the display and are going to glorify God and His righteousness through you in the end. So, you might say Peter's presenting two options to them. You can seek the affirmation and the praise of men now, or you can set your eyes on the praise and the affirmation, the honor and the glory of your Savior when He comes again. This is the urgency. This is why Peter's writing this. He wants to help them endure what they're enduring, lest they lose sight of these realities, lest they think that the things that might be looked at as obstacles right now for their comfort and joy, lest they forget the fact that God is using all of this. He's revealing certain things, and He's going to use them to reveal certain things in the future, to make declarations in the day of judgment. Not only that, these are opportunities for you to demonstrate the depth of your love for Christ, which is His fourth truth that He wants to give you to strengthen you for endurance in this suffering. In verse 8 and 9, suffering displays our love for Christ. He says it, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the paradox, if you will, of our Christian life, that we love someone we have never seen. And Peter uses there the perfect tense there, you having not seen Him, or you have not seen Him. They didn't have, these original readers didn't have the benefit that Peter had to have been with Jesus in His ministry, to have seen all of His miracles, to have been in the upper room or standing at the opening of the empty tomb. They didn't get to see all that. They didn't experience Jesus as he walked in this world. And yet, Peter says, you love him. This had to be amazing for the apostle Peter, who did have the experience of seeing Jesus, and now watching them and the faith that they're expressing in spite of the fact that they didn't see him. And now with this unseen Savior, he says, you have a kind of love and even a joy that cannot be explained. And again, this directly confronts the idols of the modern world, which claim to be all about empirical data, scientific proof, things that you can touch or test or measure or reproduce. Those are the things that the world demands. Those are the things that they say they want to put their trust in. They say all the time, seeing is believing. Show me the evidence and I'll believe. But the Christian message completely turns that upside down. And it says, no, we walk by faith and not by sight. Or it says to the watching world, believe and you will see. It's not seeing is believing, it's believe and you will see. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's God's plan. His plan is that through the foolishness of preaching, God will save some. So we have responded the way God wants us to respond, with a faith in spite of the fact that we haven't seen, a belief simply on the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of His Word, and we have found that testimony to be enough. We stand there then on the eyewitnesses who were in the upper room and the Word that they've passed down to us in His Word, in His Scripture, and we trust that. Besides that, we also know that the real reason that the world is rejecting God is not because they don't have tangible, visible evidence, because there's plenty of things that they do have evidence for that they do not believe. They don't believe, for example, that a set of chromosomes define gender. Even though you can put it under a microscope, you can test it all day long, it's 100% accurate. And yet they still won't believe it. They will not believe that sexual fidelity is the surest guard against the transmission of diseases. Even though there's plenty of evidence, the world seems to want to reject those things and continue to follow a morality that satisfies their own lust and desires. They will not believe that unforgiveness is a bitterness to your soul. They will not believe that lying will fill your mouth with gravel. They won't believe all these things, even though there's plenty of evidence to them by their own experience and by their own observation. So that's really not the issue. The issue is not what they can see. It's what they desire. Or we might say the issue is not evidence, it's allegiance. That they are aligned and they are in league with sin. And that's what's really driving them. That's why Jesus told the parable about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus, and they were both sent into the afterlife, the rich man into hell, Lazarus into heaven. And the rich man at one point appeals to Abraham and he says, look, if you would send someone back from the dead, if someone would rise from the grave and go back and tell my family about these realities so that they would have a chance to escape it. You remember Abraham responds to him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Scripture, the Old Testament. If they will not believe these, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. The issue is not evidence, it is allegiance. And they have aligned their heart with sin. And so Peter says, you and I, even though we haven't seen, we don't need necessarily that visible evidence, and yet somehow we love. We walk by faith and not by sight. We have a love for God that is real, that is unbreakable. In fact, he says it's a love and a joy. He says, though you don't see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with what? Joy inexpressible. It's inexpressible and filled with glory. It's a supernatural joy, or you might say a joy that actually defies explanation. The world might question you about it, and you can try, but you can't quite put into words. Because why? Because it's inexpressible. Like, you can't fully articulate the all the causes and all the ramifications of what God has done in your heart and your life and your mind. You can't fully express everything and the full richness and depth of where this joy comes from and where this love comes from. And so it doesn't make sense to the world, for sure. They can't compute it. They see you suffering and they see you your joy, and they just assume that it's a facade, that it's just made up. They talk about all these fake Christians and fake churches and fake belief because they can't comprehend and they can't understand what's happening in our hearts. But Peter says it's there. It's undeniable. You love him even though you don't see him. And you have a joy in the midst of your sorrow. The world can't conceive of this kind of love. For it, love is only a reaction to that which is perhaps adorable, that which is attractive, maybe that which sort of generates a kind of chemistry, so that which you experience. And so when the experience goes away, the love goes away. But for you and I, our love and our joy is rooted in something completely different. It's rooted in the truth. It's rooted in the truth. God exposed us, God shared with us the truth about ourselves, the truth about our fallenness, the truth about the world and its errors. He revealed to us the truth, and that truth set us free. And now, grounded in that truth, we have a love for God even though we've never seen him. And it's brought a joy into our life that we can't even fully express. We can't fully explain. And it's not the product of sentimentality. It's not a passing emotion. It is grounded in what we have learned about God, who we know that he is, and it endures. And it is on display. It makes me think of a story I read this week about a sailor in Massachusetts, John Prentice, who was leaving on a transatlantic passage that he knew would be at least 6 months long, as they always were. And so he was saying goodbye to his wife and telling her that he would return in 6 months or so. And of course, she knew she would become familiar with these patterns. And so they depart, and he's gone, and 6 months passes, and then a year passes, and 1 year turns to 2 years, and 2 years turns to 3 years, and 3 years turns to 9 years, and she never heard from him in all that time. She never saw him. She never received a letter from him. She heard the rumors and she heard the whispers around town that he had left her for somebody else, or maybe he had died somewhere out at sea. She didn't know, she didn't see, she didn't even hear. But she kept believing because she knew the man, and she kept hoping, not realizing all this time that he had been shipwrecked on an island, stranded in an unknown place until he was finally found. And then one day, 9 years later, as she's working in her garden, she lifts up her eyes to see a frail figure approaching her, her long-lost husband. And the reunion was sweeter than it ever could have been, because her love had been truer than anyone would have expected. See, that's what God's doing. He's actually
demonstrating a depth of love that goes beyond the normal. The fact that you don't see him and yet you continue to love him and trust him, the fact that you continue to have joy in him as you await his return, is demonstrating a depth of love and a depth of joy that the world will not be able to deny. And one day on his return, it will be put on full display. It will bring about greater glory and honor to his name because of all this. While you wait and while you hope and while you love. And in the meantime, Peter says that you are receiving or you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Don't miss the verb tense there. This is not something that's in the future. He's not saying you will obtain this. He's saying you are obtaining or you are receiving this salvation in the present time. Here, this salvation is referring to not the final deliverance from the presence of sin that he talked about back in chapter 5. This is talking about the separation, if you will, from the power of sin in the present life. In other words, God is using this process of hardship and suffering in your life right now to strip away all the sin that still has a hold on your heart. And so he's saving you in that way. He is redeeming you. He's breaking the power of sin in you and preparing you for that day of reunion so that your love for him is ever more pure and ever more secure than it ever was. You may be focused in the past on all the ways in which you perhaps have failed God and all the ways that you might have disappointed God. Some of those things may still linger as regrets in your mind, but God's very much focused on the process. He knows all of that stuff is forgiven. What he's focused on is what he's doing right now to prepare you to break the power of sin more and more, or to break the patterns of sin more and more in your life, so that whenever he does return, he can put on display the purity, the blessedness of your heart, your love, your joy in him. You are obtaining that. And so Peter says, this is what you have to understand in the midst of your hardship. This is the way that joy can coexist with sadness. This is the way that you can live through whatever you're living through right now and understand that it's not a sign that there's a deviation or some defect in God's plan. It's actually a sign that you're right on course and that you need to allow this process to play itself out. Or as he says over in chapter 2, verse 11, that we need to abstain, he says, from the passions of the flesh which are waging war against your soul. Let the process of sanctification work its way out in your life. Embrace what God is doing so that you can have the full effects of his salvation in your life. Let the trial do its work. Let the joy fill your heart. Let the love of Christ dwell richly within you and sing praise to your blessed Savior while he's at work, accomplishing his perfection in your heart. Father, this is a profound insight, so often forgotten by us in the midst of trials, so often doubted. But I pray that you would erase all of those doubts, that you would ground us again in your grace, that you would help fill our hearts with visions of your love so that we in turn can love you more. And Lord, whatever must happen, whatever must be stripped away
so that we love you purely. And we rejoice in you purely. Whatever that might be, let it be. Let it happen for the sake of your glory and name. We ask, amen.